I'm daring to do something very dangerous. I'm going to be preaching on the entire book of Galatians. So if you could turn there today. The text is the entirety of the book. Now, I'm not going to hit every single word and every single verse. My goal is to be done by at least two. But we'll sort of go through it in order. We're going to skip around a little bit, so keep your fingers nimble. And you might want to do some finger calisthenics here before we start. And the reason we're doing Galatians is because Galatians most likely was written about the time in Acts where John is at in the sermon series. And so John and I talked about it, and we thought it'd be good to maybe look at an epistle to go along with Acts. And what's also very interesting about the letter of Galatians is it actually has a lot to do with the Jerusalem Council, which was in Acts chapter 15. Not last Sunday, but the two Sundays before that, John was preaching on Acts chapter 15. And so this letter to Galatians was written probably around AD 48. I know that's pretty precise for an around, but around AD 48, right before the council, the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. There's a lot of debate about that. We're not going to get into the debate, but most people, most conservative, trustworthy scholars think that this was written probably around AD 48, right before the Jerusalem Council. They also think it was written to the churches of Galatia. I mean, it says that it's to the churches of Galatia, but you know, Galatia is a region as well as a people group. So whether the Gauls, Galatia. So it's whether it's written to northern Galatia or southern Galatia, there's all this debate. I take the view, along with most conservative, trustworthy scholars, that it's written to southern Galatia, which is the churches that Paul just planted in his first missionary journey. We just read about it, where he went around in that circle, where he went all the way up through Galatia and then he came back, where he got stoned and persecuted and beaten and all that sort of thing. John just got through talking about his first missionary journey to Galatia. You can check it out in your map. I couldn't get a PowerPoint together in time, but the map in your Bible, you can see the first missionary journey where it crosses into Galatia. Those are the churches that this is probably written to. And let me pray before I go any further. Lord Jesus, you know I need your help this morning, and I pray that the light of your truth would shine through this jar of clay and be made known to all of us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we're starting at Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to skip over the introduction for now, as some of it was read earlier. If you look at verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, you can see the reason why Paul is writing the letter to the churches of Galatia. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So there's some sort of false teaching that has encroached upon the churches of Galatia very quickly, very soon after Paul has planted these churches. Some false teachers come in to the churches of Galatia. And as we'll see from the rest of the letter, the false teaching is the same false teaching, pretty much, may even be identical to the false teaching that was dealt with by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And that is that these were probably Jews, or your very Judaized Gentiles who have converted to Judaism, but most likely Jews. They have come in and they are teaching the churches of Galatia that, okay, great, okay, you're believers, but you guys need to be circumcised. That was the crucial issue, was circumcision. But along with circumcision, as we'll see in the rest of the letter, they were expecting the believers to follow the Old Testament law and customs. Now, the issue is not whether Jewish Christians should obey the law. That issue is hardly dealt with in the entirety of the New Testament. If there is a practicing Jew who converts, there's no issue as to whether or not they should follow the law in the New Testament. If they want to follow the law, great. If they don't, great. That's the New Testament's view on Jews. The question is, what do you do with Gentiles who have never followed the law, who have never been circumcised? What should we do with them? Should we tell them they need to follow the law? Should we tell them that they need to be circumcised? That is the issue. Okay, so, because here you've got the churches of Galatia, these are almost entirely made up of Gentiles, and they're Gentile territory, and the question is, do they need to be circumcised, do they need to follow the law? Now, I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, so if you've got a pen, you can always take notes in the notes section of the bulletin, and to help you follow my outline here. I usually am not heavily outlined, but today we have an outline. So Paul, to attack this false teaching, he starts out by appealing to persons and experiences. That's his first angle of his attack here. And then second, he'll get into the theological, salvation historical arguments. But his first arguments have to do with persons and experiences. And one of the main things he does is he compares himself to the false teachers. It's Paul versus the false teachers. You can see this right off the bat in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So we see here, the implication is that Paul is making. He never comes out and accuses these false teachers of very much directly, but he implies a lot. And he's implying that these false teachers are seeking the approval of man. And he is not. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 17, he kind of takes these personal arguments. They pop up all throughout the book. He keeps coming back to them. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them." So they want to be made much of. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." So he admits that he was persecuted. We know he was persecuted. He was persecuted while he was among the Galatian churches. He was beaten. He was stoned. He kept on getting insulted. I mean, he took a lot of persecution. So he's a totally different person from the false teachers. They're seeking approval, and he gets persecution. And he takes this up again in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." So they're trying to avoid persecution. Verse 13, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." They care about appearances, they care about boasting and looking good, they do not want to be persecuted. But look at Paul in verse 17. "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." So he has been persecuted physically, beaten, struck, stoned, all kinds of stuff, for Christ. So he's a totally different kind of teacher than the false teachers. He's willing to accept persecution because he doesn't care about how he looks. He cares about the truth. If you look back at chapter 1, we'll continue on. Verse 11. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this is his second contrast between himself and the false teachers, is that he has divine authority, whereas they are speaking from human authority. He gets his gospel from God, directly from God, and they get their gospel from human tradition. Then, if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." So he himself has been commissioned by God, and he has a message directly from God. And then he goes on throughout chapters 1 and 2 to describe how he did not get his message from any human person. He did not even get it from the apostles. He received his gospel directly from Jesus, from God himself. If you look at verses 11 and following, what he's describing here is actually his conversion experience, which we have already talked about, which John has already preached on, in Acts chapter 9, where he's walking down the road to Damascus, and the light appears, and it's Jesus. And if you look at verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So he had a direct revelation of Jesus to himself. And that's where he gets his gospel from. And then if you look at verses 16 and 17, he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now this trip to Arabia, we don't really know much about this. This is about the only place where it's mentioned. We know about his time in Damascus, right? Where he had to be let down in a basket. John already preached about that. So he spent all this time up in Arabia, in Damascus. He didn't go to Jerusalem immediately. I mean, he was too smart, probably. After persecuting all the Christians, he wasn't going to head straight to Jerusalem. So so he didn't get his gospel. He went a few years without ever talking to an apostle. And he even says that, verse 18, then after 3 years, so 3 years later, after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days. So he spent he spent 2 weeks with Peter, that's all. But that was after 3 years, after he'd already been preaching for 3 years. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, who's not really an apostle, he's an elder, though he's kind of given similar authority. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. So we know about this visit, right? This is when he went to Jerusalem. John already talked about this. It's in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 25. He goes down to Jerusalem. He scares all the people there. all the Jewish Christians are scared of him. And so he leaves. They send him away. And he says that here. Verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. It says in Acts he went to Tarsus. Tarsus is in Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of it. So he didn't really spend much time in Jerusalem. There wasn't chance for him to be taught by the apostles. So all this teaching that he was given came directly from God. Then, chapter 2, he describes in detail another visit to Jerusalem. This is greatly debated, but this is probably the famine relief visit of Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, and the return back to... This is when Paul and Barnabas are up in Antioch, and a prophet comes from Jerusalem and tells and prophesies that there's going to be a famine. And this is the revelation talked about in verse 2. I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. So he gets this revelation that there's going to be a famine. They take a collection in Antioch. He brings it down to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And while he's there, it says in verse 2 of chapter 2, and Paul set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So he's already got his gospel. He's already been preaching it in Antioch, in Syria, in Cilicia, in Damascus, in Arabia. And he shows up with his gospel already complete, his message already complete. He brings it to the apostles and says, can you guys just check this over? Am I saying anything out of line? Now, they didn't teach him anything. They just gave him their stamp of approval. So so his gospel is validated. And in verse 8 and following, there's this agreement kind of made between Peter and Paul, where Peter says, okay, we'll take the Jewish mission, you take the Gentile mission. You got Gentiles covered, go for it. So he gets approval from the apostles. And then, so it seems like, okay, so he's starting to buddy up with the apostles, right? He and Peter are kind of going good. Well, in verses 11 and following, he describes a visit that we don't have anywhere else described of Peter to Antioch, where Peter is hanging out with some of the Jews who are part of this circumcision party. Some of the Jews who think that you need to be circumcised if you're going to be a believer. And he starts conforming to their ways because he's kind of scared of being, you know, shunned by the Jews. And so Paul, instead of saying, oh, okay, I guess that's what Peter is doing, I guess that's what I should do, he doesn't just conform to Peter, he chews Peter out. He gives Peter a talking to. In verse 14, he says, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. So he chews out Peter publicly in front of everyone. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So he takes Peter to task in front of everyone. So Paul does not feel beholden to the apostles whatsoever. He has a gospel directly from God. Unlike these false teachers who, according to chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, if you look at chapter 5, he says, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So these false teachers, they don't get their message from God. Paul gets his message directly from God. They do not. Okay, but if we're going to talk about human beings and human approval, if we go back to chapter 2, I kind of skimmed over it. Remember, Paul did bring his gospel to the apostles, and they said it was okay. So if we're going to talk about human approval, the apostles okayed what Paul was saying. In fact, look at an incident described in verse 3. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we in Christ Jesus, that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So evidently, Paul had brought a Gentile with him who was uncircumcised. And this circumcision party, these false teachers, said, hey, he needs to be circumcised. Make him circumcised. Circumcise him now. And they're trying to force him to be circumcised. And Paul says, no way. And the apostles back him up and say, no, he doesn't need to be circumcised. He's a Jew. I mean, a Gentile. He doesn't need to be circumcised. So if we're going to talk about human approval, this issue has already been partially resolved. The issue has already been brought up with Titus as a test case, and the circumcision party has been said that they're wrong. So why are they still talking about it? Why are they still bringing it up? In fact, they continue past the letter to the Galatians. They head up to Antioch. They cause all kinds of trouble, and we end up in the Jerusalem council later. These people do not give up very easily. So it's already been settled. Okay. I don't have time to cover it, but it's something else that Paul really harps on a lot, is his relationship with the Gentiles. He has a relationship of humble care and love. You can see this, and whereas the false teachers, they're proud, they care about themselves, they care about boasting, and they are trying to dominate and control the Galatians. So Paul is there to serve and to help and to bless them, and they are troubling, the false teachers are troubling them, stirring up trouble, stressing them out, causing them anxiety, and trying to take over and take control and run their lives. You can see this in chapter 4, verses 11 through 20, chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, and chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. You can see the stark difference between Paul's heart of caring and humility versus the false teachers who have pride and are out for their own interests. So all throughout the book here, you see this stark difference between Paul and the false teachers. Totally different. And then Paul, he doesn't stop there with the personal and experiential side of things. If you look at back at chapter 1, verses 11 through 16, Paul appeals to his own conversion. Okay? He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel is that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So, he was the perfect Jew. Paul is the epitome of Judaism. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He did everything right. And yet, look at the evil he ended up in. He's violently persecuting the church. And Paul himself was not saved. He did not see himself as being saved by his perfect fulfillment of the law, by his perfect law keeping. Look at what he says. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So he saw himself as called by the grace of God. He was on his way to persecute the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus appeared to him. Instead of incinerating him on the spot like he should have been, Jesus forgave him and saved him and rescued him completely, totally, by his grace, by nothing else. So that's what Paul saw about his own life. And you look at chapter 2, when he's chewing out Peter, and now your quotation marks might have ended in verse 14, but there's some, it may be that he continues talking to Peter here. This is the rest of his speech in verse 15. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So Paul says, even he does not trust in his law keeping, his works of the law. And Peter is the same. Peter also does not trust in his law-keeping. So even Peter and Paul are justified by faith in Christ alone and not by their own works. And then he says, you know what? Okay, not only have I received the gospel by direct revelation, not only has it transformed my own life, not only is it something that I believe, but this is what you guys believed. And that's what he says in chapter 3. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And remember what he said about the original gospel. It's like, I preached this gospel to you, now these guys are coming along with a different gospel. This is a different gospel, guys. This is not what you believed. You believed by faith. You never trusted in the works of the law. The message that came to you, the message that made you Christians, that made you believers, was a message of salvation by faith, not by works of the law. It was by the power of the Spirit, not by works of your own flesh. And if you look at chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, he says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." Don't ask me what the bodily ailment was. "And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." So when I came to you and preached this gospel to you, you treated it as a word from God Himself. You saw it as a blessing. And what you saw as a blessing was not a message of works of the law and keeping the law. It wasn't a message of circumcision. That's not what stirred your hearts. That's not what captivated you and attracted you to trust in Christ. It was a totally different message. So, this salvation by grace through faith, that's what attracted them to believe. Now, why would they exchange that for something else? Okay, so that's the personal experiential argument. But then he appeals to salvation history. Now, what I mean by that, it's not just theological. It's this idea that the events of history that God put into place that are recorded in the Old Testament especially have meaning. In fact, the order of the events has meaning. The chronology, how they fall in order, in time, matters. So he argues from history. Okay? And his big argument is that the faith and promise, salvation by faith and promise, came first before the law. If you look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So even Abraham, the father of the Jews, believed. And if you actually follow the chronology of events here, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness before Abraham was circumcised. And of course, Abraham comes hundreds of years before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So before circumcision ever came about, before the law was given, Abraham was righteous. How? By faith, not by works. If you look at verse 7, he continues, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'And you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So in Genesis chapter 12, when God first calls Abraham, he promises him, "All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." And this is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. Abraham was counted as righteous by faith. And so the true children of Abraham are not people who are descended biologically from Abraham, but are the people who have the same faith as Abraham. That's what matters. And if you look further down in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." He does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." So, he says, here's the promise, and then 430 years later, the law came. So what saves is the promise, and the law came afterwards. So it's actually interesting, because what these false teachers are probably teaching is salvation through Jesus Christ comes after the law. So the law is more important than Jesus. And what Paul is saying, no, you got it switched around. Faith came first. The promise came first. The law is the newcomer on the scene. The law is the new thing. It's the different thing. It's the thing that doesn't matter as much. What matters is the promise given to Abraham, and that promise is accepted by faith. That's what you do with a promise. You believe it. You don't do anything with a promise. You just believe. So there's a different principle of salvation, faith in a promise. And that's where it comes from. It's not by works. Now, it's interesting, we could get into this. The promises to Abram were given singular to an offspring, and Christ is that offspring. And so when Christ comes, those who believe in Christ are adopted into the family of Christ and come underneath Christ and accept the blessings of the promise to Abraham that were given to Abraham and his offspring singular. So in Christ, we become part of that promise. So, if you didn't get that, that's fine. Okay, so this calls to mind two questions. First, what is the deficiency in the law? And second, then why the law? What's the point of even having a law? Okay, so first, what's the deficiency in the law? What's wrong with the law? Well, that he covers in chapter 3, verses 10 and following. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So he says, if you don't do everything, every last little thing that is in the law, then you are under a curse. Now, he never comes out and says it, but his implication is that everybody knows that no one could ever possibly keep every last little thing that's in the law. And because of that, everyone who tries to keep the law ends up being under a curse. So the law cannot save. Now, the problem is not with the law, of course. The problem is with the people who try to keep it. We can't do it, so we end up under a curse. So, what he goes on is he says, Christ came under the law, and he redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking the curse on himself, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ took the curse of the law. So Christ came as a son of Abraham. He was the promised offspring of Abraham, and he took the curse of the law. So he took care of the law. He is the fulfillment of the promise, and he solves all the problems all simultaneously, all at once. And that's worth reading over and just thinking about for a while. Okay, so the law can't save. Cursed is everyone who tries to keep it. So why was the law given? What was the point in even giving the law? If everyone is saved by faith in a promise, why do we even have a law? What was the point? He talks about this in verse 19. In fact, he even asks the question, why then the law? This is verse 19 of chapter 3. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, etc. Verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the point of the law was to expose our sin. There's great debate over it, and they try and choose between, is it this option or that option? Personally, I think it's all of them. He came to expose our sin. That's what the law came for. It came to expose our sin. It came to condemn our sin and pass judgment upon our sin. It came to call sin a sin. Yep, that's sin. It came to put people under a curse on purpose. And it even, the law he talks about in other places, stirs up sin. Sort of like, you know, don't touch wet paint. We're all like, really? Was that wet? And then we touch it. Well, that's what the law does, and it's got that effect. And all this, what it does is it shows our need for Christ. It puts us under the curse, and it shows humankind, you can't do it by yourself. You are sinful, terrible people, and you need Christ. You need salvation by faith in a promise. What you're looking for is Christ. And he uses a couple of illustrations. In verses 23 through 26, he talks about that the law is a tutor or guardian. Now, back in that day, tutors were very strict. They were not nice people. You didn't pay money to have a tutor come in to coddle your child. Okay? They would probably beat the kid. They'd do all kinds of things with the kid. Didn't matter how rich and how powerful and important that child was, they got treated poorly by their tutor. That was the tutor's job. And they whipped that kid into shape, literally. That's what a tutor did. And so his point is, this is what the law was. It was that kind of a tutor. It whipped us into shape. It showed us where all of our problems were. And it beat us down and made us realize we need something better than this. We need a life better than this. And it ends up being kind of like a slavery. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he talks about a difference between a slave and an heir. Now, you've got two children in one household. One is a slave, the other is the heir. When they're children, you can't tell the difference because that tutor is beating both of them, treating them both like dirt. They both look like slaves. But once that son comes of age, it's a totally different ballgame. He's got special privileges. He gets all kind of money. He gets to do whatever he wants. He's got freedom. But the slave is still a slave. So this is the whole point of his tutor illustration, is to show us that when we're younger, we all look the same. When the law was here, it all looked the same. We're all slaves. But when Christ comes, we are offered sonship. And this is the same for Jews and Gentiles. If you look at verses 8 3 and verses 8 through 10, he talks about these things called the elementary principles. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're enslaved to the elementary principles. There's great debate over what these are, but it has something to do with this world, the things of this world. We are enslaved to our fleshly desires, we're enslaved to sin, and we're enslaved to the things of this world. And it's the same for Jews as it is for Gentiles. Look at the Jewish ceremonies in the law. They're external. Circumcision is an external thing. The ceremonies and feast days, they're all dependent on the sun and the moon and the stars. You know, when they celebrate this or that. It's all having to do with the things of this world, the elementary principles of the world. And it's no different for the Jews than it is for the pagans who celebrate feasts and idolatrous whatever. And it's all governed by the sun and the moon and the stars. It's all the same. And his point is, the Gentiles, they're stuck in slavery to this cycle of feasts and ceremonies. The Jews are slave to feasts and ceremonies. They're all the same. It's all external, worldly, fleshly things that have to do with the things of this world. And so it doesn't matter who it is, you're in slavery. But when Christ comes, what he offers is sonship. If you look at verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So we have a totally different position than what we did in the past. He gives another illustration at the end of chapter 4, verses 21 and following. There's a center section there, verses 12 through 20, which is part of that personal experiential argument I was talking about before. But in chapter verse 21 and following, he gets back onto his salvation historical argument. And he gives the example of Hagar and her son Ishmael, and Sarah and her son Isaac. Now, Isaac and Ishmael are both children of Abraham, equally. They're both Abraham's children. But what's the difference? Well, Ishmael's mother was Hagar. She's an Egyptian. So he relates her to Mount Sinai. She is a slave. And most of all, she is the fleshly wife. Now what this means is that she represents the flesh. You know, when Abraham was having trouble having a kid, he and Sarah conspired to get a kid by their own means, by their own human efforts. And their plan was to bring in Hagar. And Abraham slept with Hagar and she got pregnant, and that's where Ishmael came from. So she is the result of human effort. And Ishmael is the result of human effort and human works. And so she represents the fleshly slave. Sarah is different. She's his real wife. She's a free woman. She's not a slave. And her son Isaac is the child of promise. God promised that there would be a son by Sarah. And it's miraculous. She shouldn't be able to even have children. She's way too old. And so he is the son of promise. And what happens to the two children? Well, Ishmael is rejected and sent away. And Isaac becomes the heir. And he's the heir of the promise. So he's saying, you've got a choice. You can either be the child of the slave woman, Hagar, or you can be the child of the free woman, Sarah. You can either be Ishmael, or you can be Isaac. If you're going to try to do things by the flesh, by your own strength, by human effort, by works, then you're Ishmael. If you're going to do things by faith, by the promise, by the Holy Spirit, that means you're Isaac, and you're the heir, and you will inherit. So you can be free or you can be a slave. It's your choice. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to yoke of slavery. It's like the whole point of Christ's coming was to set you free. Why would you become a slave again? Now, this is his final big point here. Is he takes everything that he's said, and then he's made implications from it. He draws implications from it for our lives. Okay? And his point is, this is not some theological issue about how you initially get saved. This has implications for how you live on a daily basis. How you think you start out as a believer affects how you continue on as a believer. And if you look at verse 2, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, he's not saying that the medical operation of circumcision is a problem. What he's saying is that if you think that you are obligated to be circumcised, then you are obligated to keep the entirety of the law, and you have put yourself back under that law system. And there's two reasons for this. One is that circumcision is the sign of the old covenant. So if you think you need to be circumcised, then you're saying, I am part of that old covenant. So you're taking a stand and saying, yes, I am identified with the law. So if you're getting circumcised, not for medical reason, but because you think you have to be circumcised morally, then you become part of the law system. There's a second reason. And that is, if you accept any part of the law as an obligation to you, because it is law, then you have to submit to the entirety of it. If any one part of the law obligates you, if you are under any part of that law, then you are under the entirety of it. And that is his logic here. So, if you look at verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. And this is kind of in response to the automatic question we have in our minds. If I'm not supposed to be keeping the law, then am I free from any obligations to morality whatsoever? Can I just do whatever I want? Now, throughout Paul, you'll see he kind of gives you two answers. One is, absolutely not! And the other is, yes, you can. Because both are right. If you're saved by grace through faith, it doesn't matter how you live. But then again, if you're saved from sin, why in the world are you sinning? It doesn't make any sense. So as a backdrop, just be remembering that it's an absolutely not and a yes, definitely. So you're free, but you're not supposed to use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And the idea here is that there are two opposing principles. If you look at it, he says, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So you've got two principles, flesh versus spirit. Now notice it's not flesh versus law, and it's two principles, it's not three. It's not flesh, law, and spirit. You've got two options, flesh or spirit. There's no middle road. And you can't, there's no like, I'm just going to do what I want to do. No, you're either a slave to flesh or you're following and living by the Spirit in freedom. So those are your two options. Now the reason he splits these options up is because remember, what is the law identified with? Flesh or spirit? The law is identified with the flesh. You're keeping it in your own strength, by your own power. That's the flesh. Hagar is flesh, but Hagar also represents the law. So law and flesh go together. So the principle of law says, I am going to, in my own flesh, tried to defeat sin. It's like showing up to a fire and trying to extinguish it with a flamethrower. You're trying to defeat your flesh by your flesh. You can't do that. The problem is your flesh. You can't use your flesh to defeat it. You need something totally different, something totally new. And that's the Spirit. And look at verse 18. He says, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So, Spirit is something totally different. It has nothing to do with law. It's different. The Spirit, we'll get to the relationship between Spirit and the law here in a second. But you're not obligated under the law if you're the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit. And it's separate from the flesh. It's different. Verse 16, it says, "If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So if you're following the Spirit, yes, you're not under law, but you're also not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And if you look at verse 19, it lists out all the things that are works of the flesh. So if you're trying to live by the flesh, you end up back in sexual immorality, impurity and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, etc. And he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before," this is verse 21, "that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If you're living by the flesh, you end up outside of the kingdom of God. If you're trying to obey the law on your own, you end up back in sin and not inheriting the kingdom of God. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Now these are character traits. They're different than the actions described by the flesh. The flesh does things. The Spirit is things, which then produce action. So it's a transformation of us inside. And he says, "Against such things there is no law," or "the law is not against such things," or "the law does not condemn those things." So if you're perfectly loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and have self-control, do you think the law will condemn you? No. If you're perfectly loving, there's absolutely nothing that the law has to say negative about you. You're all set. If you're living by the Spirit, the law cannot condemn you. And look at verse 24. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So, when we live by the Spirit, we put the flesh to death. So, instead of fighting flesh with flesh, instead of fighting fire with a flamethrower, we are putting the flesh to death and we live a new life. And you can see this earlier in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Therefore I no longer live, it is Christ who lives in me." In chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." What you do on the outside of your body doesn't matter. What matters is what's going on inside. Are you a new creation? Are you transformed from the inside out? Is the Holy Spirit living in you and producing in you the character of Christ? That's what matters. Okay. So the point is, when we are saved by grace through faith, we live by grace through faith. If we're saved by the law, we live by the law. If we're saved by grace through faith, we live by grace through faith, by the power of the Spirit. That's the point. Okay, so what does this mean for you and me? And you're like, "Sweet, this sounds like he's coming to the end." What does this mean for you and me? This means, first of all, it's very dangerous to directly apply the law, the Old Testament law, to your life. Now the law, as you see in the New Testament, has very many good uses. And we are supposed to read it, and we are supposed to learn from it. But you don't directly apply it to your life. We don't care today whether or not you boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Makes no difference. If you want to do it, go right ahead. If you want to wear fabrics of different material woven together, which all of you are currently, like no fabric is made that isn't almost anymore. So you go right ahead. Things are not an obligation to you because they are written in the law. That is no longer an obligation for you. However, like I said, that doesn't mean you can go off and murder. There are things in the law that are useful. You just have to run it through a filter in the New Testament. You have to run it through Christ, because he's what matters. You run it through a lot of different New Testament filters. And if you want to know how to do that, I'm sorry, I'm not going to tell you. It's not in the book of Galatians. There are other books of the Bible that deal with that, but not Galatians. The main point of Galatians is don't just take the law and apply it directly to yourself. We are not under the law anymore. Second, don't live by the flesh. Now this means two things. One is, you don't, just because you're free doesn't mean you get to gratify all your desires. You don't just, that doesn't mean, hey, I get to live by how I feel. No. That's not why God saved you. God saved you from your flesh. He saved you from your sin. He saved you from your sinful, twisted, messed up desires that you were born with. So, okay, the second, it also means that you don't try to defeat sin by your own efforts. And I think that this is a common problem for Christians. We get saved by grace through faith. Okay, salvation's all set. I got eternity covered. But now what am I going to do in the meantime while I'm waiting? Well, I'm going to create my checklist, and then I'm going to live by it. And I'm going to try as hard as I can to be as good as I can be. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to work really hard. We're trying by our own efforts to defeat the sin in our lives. And the point is, your flesh is the problem. You are the problem. And if you're trying to live on your own strength, then you will lose. You defeat sin with the Spirit. You crucify it by the Spirit. And how is it that you walk by the Spirit? Well, if I really knew the answer to that, I'd be a lot more perfect than I am. Walking by the Spirit, the reason why the checklist is so attractive is because it seems so easy on the surface. In the long run, it's not. It just leads us to failure. But it seems on the surface to be easier. On the surface, living by the Spirit seems a lot more difficult. What does that mean? Do I like meditate and get like a word from on high as to what I'm supposed to do? Like, how do you live by the Spirit? Well, you know, the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So there's a lot of direction there in the Word of God. Someone who is living by the Spirit will listen to the Word of God. And there's also a lot of prayer involved. And prayer is not an item on your checklist. Prayer is a cry of desperate faith. Prayer is coming to God and saying, I can't do this. I'm messed up. I need help. I've been trying to defeat sin and I can't do it. I've been trying to live a good life and I'm a failure. I need your help. God, I need you to intervene in my life. I need you to change me, to transform me. I need your help. Help me, please. That's what prayer is. It's not, okay, I checked off prayer for today. It's you are every moment crying out to God, independence upon Him, because you've got no other hope. Christ, the Spirit, these are the only ways that you can defeat sin. You cannot defeat sin by your own effort, and so you come to God and you say, help me. And when you get to that place of desperation and you admit to God your need of Him, I think that's when the Holy Spirit really starts to work in your life. And you really start to see true fruit. All of a sudden you find yourself loving people in ways you never thought you could. You're more joyful in bad circumstances. You're at peace. You know, where you're tactless, all of a sudden you're gentle. Where did that come from? You know, and it all starts to develop inside of you as you choose to live by the Spirit and say, God, I'm going to live by your word, but not on my own efforts. I'm going to do it by your help. And you come to Him in prayer every second of the day, depending on Him. All right, the marathon is over. The reason I did this was not because I wanted to fully, completely give to you the message of Galatians. I couldn't do that, in spite of how long I went. I just want you to be able to go back to Galatians, and maybe when you read it, you'll understand it and see some of the other things that I wasn't able to get to today. So I've given you a start. Now I suggest you read Galatians on your own, and you'll get a lot more, I hope. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you saved us by grace, and it is not our own efforts. There is nothing we can boast in except what you have done for us. And I thank you that your salvation includes a new creation. You have transformed us. You have given us a new heart. You have given us the Spirit to help us on a daily basis. I pray, Lord, that we would not return to slavery. I pray that we would live in freedom. May we live in dependence upon you. We are a desperate, helpless failure of a people. But we thank you that the more you work in us and through us, the more good fruit comes, and the more that others can look at us and see you. And I pray that more and more Christ would be formed in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.